this passage here. So, starting in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, Paul speaking here, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all good things, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, but not purloining or pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's go to the Lord once again and ask that he'd bless our time together as we look into his word here. Father, we would come to you this afternoon. We would thank you for our time together. As we've taken time this morning to remember your son. Remember him in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and the work that he now does on our behalf before the throne of God. We thank you for him. We thank you, Father, that as we sit here today, our sins are forgiven. We're saved. Those of us who know you and love you, look for that day when our Savior will come and take us all home. And Father, we just would pray that as we take and look into your word, you'd give us understanding and help, that our thoughts would be on you, and that we would walk out of this room today loving our Savior a little bit more and appreciating him for who he is. Father, we just would pray that you would be honored and glorified, that your son would be exalted in the time we spend here and as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul takes, and as we looked last time, he was working through more or less this little, the first 10 verses here. He takes and he walks through all these different groups of people, right? So he talks to the older men, he talks to older women, he talks to younger women, younger men, he talks to servants, and he works right through all these different groups of people, and as he does that, he's giving some very specific things to them that he is hoping Titus, as he teaches and works with these different groups of people, will be able to take and share with them these things that should characterize their lives. Now, often you'll see that as he takes and he'll say something that should be a characteristic in our lives, it is also something that is a possible pitfall whenever we as believers in one of these categories here find ourselves. It is probably an area where it's going to be one of the greatest amount of a great testimony for an older man to be a sober, moderate as to opinion or passion, grave or honest, right? Or temperate, right? Which is another word that is used actually as self-control. Temperate, that he's sound in the faith and in charity and in patience. Those are things that should characterize an older man in the midst of the Lord's people. Now you'll remember when Paul takes and he sends Titus to Crete, the expectation is that he's going to begin establishing and setting up little assemblies, and as he's working with these little groups of people, He's working in the midst of a very pagan culture. The majority of the men on Crete were mercenary soldiers sold to the highest bidder for service in that way. A mercenary is somebody who's willing to sell himself for money without regard to ethics. What that means is that he's the sort of man who has no allegiance to anyone but the highest bidder. Now, yeah, you take a young man and you say, okay, now go into that group of people and set up godly, help establish godly groups of believers that will come together, not only remember the Lord, but be able to share the gospel in the world that we're living in. Okay, well, you guys are starting to see some of the problems, right? I mean, that's a fairly hefty, sizable problem whenever you're working with older men the culture that they come from has no allegiance to anybody but the highest bidder. And now he begins saying that the goal here is that these men are going to take on these characteristics, that they are moderate as to opinion or passion. Well, a mercenary is not known for their moderate as to opinion or passion in their lives, because they don't have a standard by which they're gauging anything off of. The standard is what feels good, that's what we do. And Paul takes and he brings before Titus the responsibility of not only sharing with them God's word, but he lays that out in the very first verse of chapter 2. Because he shares with Titus, he says, but I want you to speak the things which become sound doctrine, or that are sound doctrine. It was Titus's responsibility in this pagan culture to know the word. Does that make sense? I hope you guys are seeing kind of a connection in today's culture. Now, a lot of us come from a homeschool culture, right? I mean, not many people in your family are mercenary, right? I hope, right? Selling themselves to the highest bidder, whoever. You know, I mean, I've got kids that'll, you know, whoever gives me a piece of gum, you know, kind of thing. But that's not exactly the same definition as mercenary here, right? Can I get a pack of gum? I was asked the other day as we were sitting at Menards. And, what one do you want, sweetie? I want the pink one, she says, you know. And then we get into the truck and she rips all the pink packaging off and it's white just like the rest of them. So it's like, I don't know what the value of the pink one was. But nonetheless, there's this reality that Paul is working with Titus, that as he takes and he sends Titus into this culture to work with these people, he says, you have to have already in your mind, already established in your life, sound doctrine. You need to know the book. Now, there's nobody in this room that's disqualified from that. There's nobody here that we would look at and say, well, it's not necessary that they know sound doctrine. Maybe some of the little ones, right? So I'm going to excuse, that statement is not for people like Ellie, Titus, my Titus, not this one. Paul expected this one to know. But, you know, nonetheless, there are people because of their age. But I'm saying, like, this group of young men sitting on the front pew, right? We'll use them as an example. There's nobody on that pew that should not be learning sound doctrine, that should not be knowing what God's word teaches, especially in light of the culture that we live in. And you'll notice Paul does not conform to what we would normally today understand as cultural expectation of what young people should be like. Today's culture is expecting that young people virtually, more or less, be basically worthless until they're in their mid-20s. So if you're 18 years old, you've got three kids out of wedlock, you drink every weekend and you can't hold down a job, they would say he's probably in good standing in any local church. I'm not trying to be silly. The world has a very low expectation of what they are expecting out of young people today. And I'm going to tell you, when you go to the writings of Paul and when he talks to Timothy, especially when he talks to Timothy, but when he also talks with Titus, he expects an extremely high standard from them, that they would be acting in accordance with what God's word says, not with what culture is expecting from them. I expect the same thing in my house, that they do not conform to the culture that we're living in, but that they are living up to what God's word says a young person should be doing. I would hope that each one of us as parents and as older brothers and sisters to younger brothers and sisters, whether it be actual siblings or brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be expecting and holding our dear young people up to a higher standard. I am expecting that when I go and I talk with some of these young men, or even young women, that they would know when I'm talking with them about a passage of Scripture. That there's not going to be this massive question mark that rises up in their mind going, I don't know, I've never heard of Esther. You know, I've never heard of Titus. Now, I'm going to say this as a side note. The Bible says, Paul writing in Corinthians, he says, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. Knowing things makes us proud, Paul said. But building up, love desires to build up. Knowledge puffs up. Now you'll notice they both have the same effect, don't they? But one's real and one's fake. One's real and one's fake. Somebody that knows a lot is puffed up, really big, right? Somebody that is built up because of love has a sturdy, sure foundation that doesn't crumble when it's popped, when it's bumped by the world. So when you come to these young people, when you're talking with them, and some of these young men, I don't know if, maybe some of us are so far removed from when we were younger, we don't realize what it was like for the first time for us to stand up in a public meeting and share, give out something is like a song. I mean, for your voice to be heard across an entire group of people, they say public speaking is one of the biggest phobias. You know, most people are terrified of public speaking. And, so for some of these young men to stand up and give out a song, or to stand up and share a verse, or to stand up and share a prayer, to stand up and share a thought from Scripture. Let's say they're way off the beaten path. I mean, they're somewhere way out in left field and we don't have a clue where they're... Grace seasoned with salt. You encouraged that, brother. I really appreciated the fact you stood up this morning. I would like to encourage you. You know, there's a couple things that you shared, and I would just like to encourage you here. Build them up. Build them up. Admonition is correcting. Listen, I'm going to say this two times, so that way we all get it. Admonition is correcting somebody in such a way that makes them want to get it right. I'm going to say that one more time. Admonition is correcting someone in such a way that makes them want to get it right. So when you come alongside a younger brother, a younger sister, you correct them in such a way that it makes them want to get it right. Now, both of us have a responsibility in that, don't we? The older person, that they would be correcting them in such a way, in a gentle way that not only makes them want to get it right, the younger person, that they're not a fool, that they don't respond to the correction in a foolish manner, but whether it was given in a nice way or a mean way, they take that and they say, there's something about that that I need to go home and learn from. Each end has a responsibility. Nobody's without blame. So if somebody comes alongside you and they quote unquote discourage you, you've got a responsibility before God, according to Psalm 119:165, to not be offended by anything. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. But then on the other hand, you be very, very careful not to cause discouragement in the life of a younger man. You let your words be very carefully gauged. Does that make sense? And Paul takes and he comes alongside Titus and he encourages Titus. You know sound doctrine. If I were to ask some of you young men, if you knew sound doctrine, what does the Bible teach on salvation? What does the Bible teach on grace? What does the Bible teach on justification? Based on what passages of Scripture would you know for sure that not only are you saved, but you cannot lose it? Based on what passages of Scripture would you go to defend the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh? You need to know. There's no exceptions. There's nobody that it's like, well, everybody but Matthias needs to know. You know, I mean, we're not expecting much from him. No, we're expecting as much from him too. Each of us needs to know God's word. There's no exceptions. I specifically talk about young men because young men are going to have a responsibility. As these young men get older, I was 19 years old when Sam Cairns told me I was going to be speaking on a Wednesday night. He was great about that. He would say, Joe, you're speaking the third Wednesday of this month. On what? Well, you'll come up with something, he would say. You know, and he was trying to push us forward, right? Trying to encourage us, get us out there, encourage our little hearts in studying God's word and being available. These young men, they're at these spots where they should be taking part, reading and encouraging them to share and begin sharing God's word. It's not outside the realm of them to be able to take God's word and handle it, not to the same extent that a David Gooding is going to take God's word and handle it, but to the extent to which they can go to God's word, find something that the Lord has shown to them, and come and tell us what the Lord has worked on in their lives. Very practical. And it's actually an encouragement to those of us who have gone on before and have an investment in their lives, isn't it? So Paul takes and he works with Titus on that, and he goes through this big long list, and you'll see the connection that we made last time about the aged men, and the connection that each one of these groups of people have to the way that God's word is taught, the way that God's word is perceived by the world, and the way that God's word, and this is the one that gets me, on servants in verse 9. He talks about servants and their character and their conduct with their masters. And then in verse 10, he says, not pilfering, not taking small, you know, stealing small items, but showing all good fidelity that they may, catch this here, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn it. You imagine? You know, you'll come across passages in Scripture that if the Bible didn't say it, it would be wrong for you to communicate it. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree? I mean, there's verses like that in Scripture. How is it that a servant adorns? To adorn something is to make it look nicer. To make it appealing. Right? And here he takes and he shares with servants that they carry very carefully the doctrine of God. And that through their very actions, they adorn it. The world looking in is looking at that and saying, that's actually appealing. I want an employee like that. What's different about that employee? Well, he knows and loves the Lord. He knows and loves the Lord. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And it's in that continued thought that brings us to verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Do you realize the responsibility that we have in the world that we live in? We are carrying a very special message. That means that you as a believer, okay, well, let's take that, we gotta put this into context. Sometimes we say things, and because we have nothing to hang it on, it makes no sense. And we're like, wow, that was really great, Joe. If I understood it, that'd have been wonderful. I invite you to come over to my house. Okay? Jared, I'm like, Jared, I'd love it if you'd come over to my house and enjoy an evening with our family. We're going to let you pet our dogs, right? This is going to be a wonderful night for them. Jared won't so much enjoy that. They're not really sweet on strangers. So Jared, you're going to come over here and pet our dog. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a great time. I want you to feel at home. You know, come on in. You're welcome to stay as long as you want. You know, we set him off. We got a little room off to the side, you know, that he can share with Auntie Heather. No, I'm just joking. And we got a little room off to the side, you know, and we've got it all set up and he can come in and well, you'd have to share it with Titus because that's our available bed right now. But, you know, you come on in and Jared, come on over, feel free, you know, and Jared's like, wow, that's really great. So what I did is I called up Daniel Percini, I called up all my friends, the guys that I just met at work, and I invited them all to come up and stay with me at your house. Maybe you don't understand how this invitation things works there, brother. You know, I invited you, you know, and I mean, like, I didn't invite anybody else. That was an invitation for you. But God has taken and he's told us that he's laid into our responsibility, into our privilege, that we do not have to question anybody in the world. We can go up to any walking, living soul on the face of planet Earth and invite them to go to heaven to be with us. We can invite them to be an heir of God. Now, it's one thing if Matthias, he's just really super loves Jared, and he invites Jared into my will. You know, I mean, it's one thing for me to invite Jared to my house. It's another thing for my son to invite someone else into my will. Are you getting the picture here? And God takes and he lays at our responsibility. He gives us the greatest privilege. He doesn't lay this to the charge of the angels. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to send angels down into the world and it's going to be the most miraculous thing you've ever seen in your entire life. They're going to invite everybody to heaven. Now that happens in Revelation, right? But right now we have this ministry right now that you can go to anybody on the face of planet Earth and invite them to go to heaven to be with you, to be with your Savior. You can tell them that the infinite God wants to forgive them for their sins. That every pain, every trial they carry and bear, God has already not only known that trial, but he's made a way that that trial can be taken care of. And you get the privilege of going to them and saying, hey, would you like to come be a child of God with me? And God doesn't say, hold on, that was a special invitation for you. If I want them to come, I'll let them know too. And we wouldn't have any right to say it if it wasn't in Scripture. But by inviting them to be a child of the King, you're also inviting them to be co-regents in the universe that God created. To rule and reign with your Savior forever. I'm pretty sure Queen Elizabeth wouldn't even appreciate that if her grandkids invited everybody in the world to come reign in England with her. And God says, I'm going to lay this to you. You don't need to be discriminatory. Anybody can come. Pretty incredible, isn't it? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is writing here and he's taking and he's laying out for us this incredible, thing that took place when from the very beginning in Exodus chapter 19, there was this great big mountain called Sinai. And on the top of this mountain, the glory of God descended on the top of the thing and it began to burn. I don't know if you've ever been around a massive fire or not, but huge fires are quite awe-inspiring, especially the ones that you don't intend. Like a big bonfire in your backyard that's quote-unquote controlled is like, wow, that's neat. A big bonfire that, you know, includes your house and your cars and, you know, is not quite so. I mean, you're not sitting there going, man, someone get the marshmallows. You're like, ah, you know, this is terrifying, right? Very terrifying. So Exodus chapter 19, you've got the glory of God that descends on Mount Sinai. The whole mountain's on fire, and the children of Israel are terrified. Now, that's not the big surprise here. The whole thing goes one step farther when Moses takes and he shares in Hebrews chapter, when the writer of the Hebrews shares about what Moses was thinking. He says, we exceedingly feared and quaked. We were terrified. Because the very God of gods descended on a mountain. It's amazing that this little earth was able to handle the impact. The very God of gods descends on Mount Sinai. The whole mountain's on fire. And the people are scared to get close to him. Exodus chapter 20. You get the Ten Commandments. When they were completely terrified and they didn't know, whoa, whoa, what happens now? God gives them the law. Moses reminiscing on that. He takes And he says here, verse 11 of chapter 4, "And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice." Only heard a voice. "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." Chapter 5, verse 22. "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth." Do you get that? What was the amazement here? God spoke to us and we didn't die. We're still alive. They were surprised to still be existing. The very God of God spoke to us. We are not dead. Is that not incredible to you? Moses was amazed with it. We are not dead. "Now therefore," with that kind of information, what should we do? "Well, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" Verse 27. "Go thou near and hear all the Lord, all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." And that's what they did. Nope, that's not what they did. Unfortunately, that's not what they did. They were given the law and they fell famously. You'll find not 300 years from the moment that they said this, the whole priesthood's in a complete wreck. You've got a guy sitting there, the job of the priest is to stand up, and you've got a guy sitting there on the job. His sons are raping the women at the temple. They're pulling out the best parts of the meat before it can even, you know, they like seared meat, so they'd throw it into the fire and pull it right out, right away. You're supposed to be going with the fork, and whatever comes out belongs to the priest. Well, you see, the best part, because it's the most tender, stays in the fire. So they had already picked up the understanding that if I want the best for me, I'd better get into the fire really quick. And the complete priesthood was in an utter mess. What's God's solution there? He slips a little boy in, doesn't he? Slips a little boy in, 5 years old. Next we find, we go over to Malachi, and it's the last time that you have God speaking to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Then you have 400 years of silence. The nation's in a bit of a wreck. They're under the tyranny of the Romans. And what is God's solution? Slip a little boy in. Reminiscing on what happened here, Paul takes and he writes in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." You see, the first time God came and he descended on the mountain, it terrified the children of Israel. Now, if you were to sit one of the children of Israel down and you were to say, what is it going to be like when this God who, when you could not see him, All you could do is hear him, and you were terrified, just surprised that you were still alive. He's going to become a man just like you. What kind of a man is he going to be? You can only imagine with that little bit of information, limited as to what it was, without a correct understanding of what the Old Testament taught about the character of God. There would be a great amount of terrified emotion that would come from a person as they look at that and say, the very God of gods, the one who thundered from the mountain, is going to become a man and he's going to walk among us? We're definitely not making it out of this one. There's no possible way we're living. when the very God of gods becomes a man and he walks among us. And every single time that it happened in the Old Testament, the children of Israel would turn against God and he would say, that's it, I've had enough of them. I'm going to open up heaven and I'm going to pour down on them manna. Well, what would you pour down on a bunch of disobedient children? Bread. They mess it all up again, and what does he give them? Gives them a place to live. They mess it all up again, and what does he give them? A temple. A kingly line that honors him. They mess it all up again, and what does he send them? His only son. And this is the way that it's described. The grace of God that brings salvation. You see, that's the definition of grace, isn't it? Giving them what they don't deserve. If he gave them what they deserved, it would be for the condemnation of God that brings death. They got what they deserved. But it was the grace of God that brings salvation. Oh, how he loves us. He didn't give up on them. He didn't say, I've had it with you rotten people. You've done it to me once. You've done it to me twice. If it was only two times, I could understand. But you've done it thousands of times. And I'm sick of it. The last thing you deserve is my son. But if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And he sends his only son. And what does he give us? Salvation. Did you guys get that? He could have just about put in any word. Gave us justification. Gave us sanctification. Gave us glorification. Right? Gave us righteousness. He gave us salvation. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. When God could not give anything else, he gave the only thing he had one of. That thought amazes my mind. Did you know the infinite God who speaks things into being could not give more? Literally limited here. There's nothing more he could give. It's the very limits of what he can give. And he gave it to us in his son. And it hath appeared to all men. It hath appeared to all men. In Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, we find out that the psalmist writing, he says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about how from the beginning of creation, the very character of God, the Godhood, was understood through the things that he had created. In chapter 10, verse 18, he talks about how their voice, speaking of that creation, has gone into all the world. And here he takes and he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Hath appeared to all men. He takes and he gives us what we don't deserve, that's grace. He says, it doesn't say the mercy of God. It's the grace of God that gives us what we don't deserve. He takes then, and with that in mind, he says, what happens now when the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it teaches us something. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So he takes and he says this here. There's a training that continues in the life of one of the Lord's people where he takes and he now, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit in our lives, he begins working in us and he begins correcting and training us. This is the thing. He works with us very gently. And that's one of the most beautiful things about becoming a believer, is whenever you begin to recognize not only what brought me to God was my sin, but that's the thing. It's like for the first time, I found somebody who knows everything about me and still loves me. I don't approach an infinite holy God, and because of His holiness, I'm pushed away. But even in the midst of that holiness, through His Spirit, He doesn't lay on me everything He wants me to change. Everything that it's going to take in Joe Flieger's life to make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. I get saved. He doesn't give me this list, you know, hey Joe, there's 5,392 things that I'd like to see changed by next week Sunday. Through His Word, He shows me the next thing. And He's gracious with me. And I mess it up. you're humbling yourself, oh God, I shouldn't have to repent of, you know, and you're working through it, and then you mess it up, and He's gentle and gracious. No, we're still here. Don't worry, my grace is sufficient. We're going to keep going. And He continues to work with you. Sometimes you'll have victory over a particular sin, and you see a lot of growth and movement in your life in that particular area. And then years later, you find yourself fall back into that same sin. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't say, you know what? We've already dealt with this. Enough's enough. I'm done with you. Nope. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This ungodliness is the word that is used, wickedness. Things that are inherently against God. He doesn't lay it out as sin here, because in the life of a believer, we're taken from a position of things that are, you know, we know exactly, you know, He's laid out for us the things that are, yes, this is sin. But now He takes, and as we're working in the world with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that we're going to come in contact with as believers that we may very well have the freedom and liberty to do, but are not godly. Does that make sense? So as we take and we're walking very carefully with the Lord, and we're yielded on Him, and we're learning of Him, and we're working with Him, and He's working in our lives, He takes and He says, now you know, Joe, this thing here, we need to deal with that. That's not good for you, Joe. That doesn't produce the character of my Son in your life. But Lord, there's nothing wrong with it. If it's not producing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, it's holding me back. It makes the race harder to run. You'll find that there is nothing wrong. There's not even a rule that says you cannot run the Boston Marathon with a sack of potatoes on your back. But it's very hard. It makes it difficult. And here He takes and He says there's a difference between denying ungodliness, turning away from it, rejecting it for what it is, and then worldly lusts. Things in the world that appeal to the eye, that appeal to the flesh here. Worldly passions. Bill McDonald said it like this here. He says it's not just sexual sins, right? It's not just worldly passions or just sexual sins. We're always hammering on that one, right? That's a biggie. But, he says, but the lust for wealth, power, pleasure, fame, or anything else essentially worldly. Now notice, there's a very key word in there. Because some people may have just heard that Bill McDonald said that wealth, power, pleasure, and fame is all worldly. Bill McDonald didn't say that. I'm going to read the quote one more time so you can be very careful to hear that one important word. Okay? The one important word was this. But the lust for wealth, power, pleasure, fame, or anything else essentially worldly. There's nothing wrong with wealth, power. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with fame. There's definitely something wrong with the desire to get them more than my desire to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and be identified with Him in the day of His rejection. everybody in this room is more wealthy than 91% of the rest of the world. That statistic boggles my mind. I don't quite wrap my mind around that because we all sit here and we go, we're not that wealthy. We're not that rich. Oh, you're very wealthy. You're very rich. We all just ate. In fact, we've got so much extra food downstairs, there's some people that are going to take it home. Very wealthy. Is our desire, our lust, the lust. Lust can't wait to get. Love can't wait to give. Lust can't wait to get. It's my goal. It's my desire. It's what I think about. It's what consumes me. I can't think of anything but my desire for wealth, my desire for pleasure, my desire to be powerful. I want to be stronger than everybody else. No, not necessarily that. I want everybody else to be under my control. You don't have to be the strongest man in the world as far as big arms and a, you know, big body, that sort of a thing. But you can be, I just want to have power. I want to have fame. I want everybody to know about me. I want all the fun the world can give me, right? Or anything else that's essentially worldly. When we are focused on getting that, we're not walking in a directive way where we're letting the Lord teach us. Where we're not working through that training that he's desiring to bring us through. For what purpose? He doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, I just want you to turn all this stuff away. No, but you're going to notice the things that he tells us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, when we're doing these things, you actually don't have much time to be pursuing those other things, do you? You know, it's quite an interesting thing. Often we take and there's this idea that God wants to hold me back from every fun thing the world has to offer. It's not the truth. That's not the truth. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us these things at the end of verse 12 to live soberly, self-controlled, to live moderately with a sound mind, the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations, enabling the believer to be conformed to the mind of Christ. That is to live soberly. Living in such a way that you've given the optimum opportunity for God through the Spirit, through his Spirit, to conform you to the very mind of your Savior. To live soberly. How do we do that and pursue the things the world has? To lust after them. The two things are mutually exclusive, aren't they? I'm not saying that to go get a job and to make a lot of money is not in connection with living a godly life. That's not what I said at all. The desire to get rich and to live a life that is conformed to the mind of Christ in our behavior, in our emotions, the desires and expressions of them in one's behavior is not conducive in the same situation. You can only be seeking the Lord Jesus Christ or seeking for your own good. They're not. Because your good is actually what the mind of Christ is. To live righteously and godly in this present world. To live upright, to live righteously, honorably before men. I shared the story last time of talking and joking with these guys at work. And there's this lady, she drove a dump truck, and I retorted on some joke, and it wasn't a bad joke, it wasn't anything like that. And she looked at me and she says, I can't believe you said that. And I thought, I said to her, well, what do you mean? I didn't say anything bad. I mean, as a believer, I mean, it wasn't bad. It wasn't crude. It wasn't, I just didn't think you would joke around like that. To live righteously, honorably before men. Honorably before men. Very careful and godly. The word is actually pious, devoutly religious, and godly in this present world. Paul's not telling everybody to be Pharisees here. He's not saying, I want you all to be a bunch of fakes. But he's telling us what he wants us to be devoted to. You see, the Lord's people spend time in the book, don't they? They're known as people of the book. Isn't that what we started today with? He was encouraging Titus to live in such a way to not only know sound doctrine, but now mind you, the culture that he's sharing this to Titus in. An island full of mercenary men who sell themselves to the highest bidder. Women who are involved in all kinds of debauchery as far as just sexual sin. The actual word, these were known as liars. The Greek word for to be a liar was kretizo, to be a Cretan, to be from Crete. That's a great testimony, isn't it? Right? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, we all know what the testimony of an area is. And that's what was so awe-inspiring to Nathaniel. I've been to Nazareth, and it's going to be pretty hard for anything good coming out of there. But it should be the character of our lives that we're grounded somewhere different. That when someone sees us, they're producing the fruit of the Spirit. And how that happens is you have to be grounded. You have to be getting your nourishment, your life, and your understanding from somewhere outside of this world. And the world recognizes it and they see it. And it ends up becoming a testimony. We have a responsibility. But we have a tremendous privilege at the same time. Because you're carrying around with you what a lot of people identify as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul here is trying to share with Titus is that if your life looks just like everybody else's, outside of the fact that in their eyes you waste your Sunday morning sitting around with a bunch of psalm singing Christians when you could be sitting at home getting things ready for your Super Bowl party, what a dumb thing to be doing, right? But if our life looks the exact same as theirs, our passions are the same, our desires are the same, and there's nothing that sets us apart as far as the conduct and the way that we live, that should be a big red flag should be going up in your life. Now, I can't tell you what that is. That's where the Spirit of God comes in and He touches your heart and He says, you know exactly what He's talking about right now, don't you? You know that area in your life that you've been struggling with, and it's been a question mark for you ever since I brought it up a long time ago. I can't tell you what it is. It may be different for each one of us. In fact, it probably is. But you'll find that it's a very difficult thing to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world and not deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's impossible. And Paul is actually encouraging him, because of the culture that you're in, it is imperative that they see something different in the life of these godly men and women that are in the local church. And that's my encouragement for you this afternoon. We live our lives in such a way that the very testimony of our conduct goes before us. How sad would it be if we sat in this neighborhood for years and years and years and they said there was nothing different about those people other than the fact that they went to that building every Sunday. They talked like us, they laughed like us, and they all had the same exact desires as we had. Let's make it a pattern in our lives to not only live differently, but let our lives be a testimony to the world that we live in, that we are truly pilgrims and strangers. Let's pray. Father, we would come to you this afternoon. We'd thank you for your goodness. We would thank you for your love. We would thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would thank you that when you opened up heaven to give us something back, you did not give us what we deserved. You gave us grace. You gave us your Son. And your Son was so full of grace and so full of truth. But yet he wasn't condemning. He was approachable. Little children would run to sit on his lap. People would ask him for things. They would ask him for food. They would ask him for advice. They would ask him, and they never returned the favor. He would feed 5,000 in one day and then go sit on the backside of a hillside because no one invites him to their house to spend the night. Father, we thank you that not only have you found a place in each of our hearts, but we would pray that this morning, this afternoon, as we live our lives, that we truly would live for something outside of what the world is living for. We would pray for our young people that they would learn your word, that they would know the book, that there would be something that sets them apart from other young people in the world, that they're not only just ambitious, they've got a good work ethic. That would be a blessing, but that they know your word and that they live it. Father, we'd pray the same thing for those of us who have gone on before. We're never too old to start over and get going. And we'd pray that in each of our lives there would be almost an urgency to know your word. Father, we pray that truly we would be living for something outside of what the world lives for. That our lives would not be characterized by living and wanting and lusting after worldly pleasures, worldly things, but wanting and desiring to know your Son. Father, we'd pray these things now and ask that you'd be honored and glorified with the things that are shared. Bring us to our homes in safety. And pray, Father, that you would take and bring us back together and that we would live in such a way that your Son would be exalted and given his rightful place in the world that we live in today. In Jesus' name, amen.